We don't just do this once a year. We get to worship the Lord. And every day that ends in Y. I really like the Jim Nabb rendition of Amazing Grace. Some people say, how can you put an Eagles, tune to Amazing Grace? Well, a little history for you. The hymns that we sing were put to the music of that which was in the taverns in the time of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. So they took the tavern music and they put it with the hymns. And so, we like a little upbeat music. And also that one song, Wake Up My Soul. Those of you that are from the 60s, my generation, the writer and lead singer of that song is a guy by the name of Richie Furay, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Bloomfield, Colorado. And he was the lead singer for Buffalo Springfield and Poco, those of you rock and roll fans. And he was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So isn't God amazing the way he works? Richie's feet are on the rock and his name is on the roll, so that's rock and roll. So. If you need a Bible before we get started, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. Keep your hand up till they get to you. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Also, it's kind of funny, turkey sausage here. The only stipulation we have as Gentiles, if you would, in the temple is no bacon. And so we can have a cross, we can teach the Word, we can preach Jesus Christ and the whole thing. No bacon. That's okay with me. I prefer the Gospel of John over Farmer John anytime. So, that wasn't even in my notes, but that sounds pretty good. And this is just a little secret between us. I know a lot of people upstairs that eat bacon. As a matter of fact, I busted one of them. I went to their house before we went out to dinner. They brought out hors d'oeuvres. And they broke two laws. They brought out pepperoni pizza. They do the dairy product fork and they do the meat fork. But they had pepperoni pizza, which was busted. And the pepperoni was, of course, pork. So I said, what are you doing here? So it's kind of humorous. Isn't it great to live under grace and not under the law? 1 Peter, a book written to the church in times of persecution and suffering. I think it's a very timely book in this fellowship because there's a lot going on. They have a lot of people suffering in a number of different ways. So it's very timely with what we've seen. It's written to believers, okay, to the church, the body of Christ, the living stones that are built upon the foundation of the living stone, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more here this morning as we look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 12, okay? First thing we do here is open our Bible. Second thing is to open our hearts. Because it's possible to open your Bible and not to have your heart open. And we need to make sure that our hearts are prepared to receive what the Lord would have for His people this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the blessing it is to have a Super Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Every day that ends in Y is super in You, Lord, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the blessing it is to be here in this place. Many people think it's kind of different that Christians meet in a synagogue, but your first church was 100% Jewish, and they went to synagogue. What an amazing thing it is for me, Lord, when I look at this place, is that we are in the bottom right-hand corner, the cornerstone of this building, and we are teaching about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And what a wonderful physical example we see of spiritual things. And so this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, feed Your sheep, Lord, we pray. We are here because we need to be changed. We need to be conformed into the image of Your Son. You've begun the good work. You promised that You'd be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that, we're all under construction. But one day, Lord, when we see You face to face, we'll be the finished product. We're pilgrims and sojourners right now. But one day we'll cross over that finish line and say, Dad, I'm home. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. In the meantime, we're just passing through. I pray, Lord, that you would be the God of all comfort to your people here this morning, those that are going through suffering and persecution for whatever reason. We thank you, Lord, for just the next few moments, how we can open up your word and open up our hearts and ask you, Lord, to plant that seed deep within good soil of our hearts that we would bear much fruit. So, Lord, you be the teacher. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6, another therefore from Peter. That's a popular word for him. All through his epistles we find therefore. Speaking of that which was previously said, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own spiritual people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Last week in verses 4 and 5, Peter reminded the believers that Jesus Christ is the living stone. That almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Because when have you ever picked up a stone that was alive? There's no life in a stone. And it's a picture of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation, who is now that living stone. And even more exciting is that he has taken us as little stones, little living stones, and is building his church upon that foundation, the chief cornerstone. And so the true believers are the living stones, are being built up in this spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Nothing short of miraculous. You know, we see that wonderful, marvelous plan that God had, even as Jim shared, before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we can't figure that out with our, you know, finite minds. We're not expected to understand all of the things of God. But we will learn more and more and more and more throughout all of eternity about him and his great love and his great grace and his great mercy. And isn't it amazing just even what he has revealed to us in these mysteries that the world out there can't understand? You know, it has been 30 years since Christ changed my life. And I don't think a day has gone by that I haven't pinched myself. Lord, you saved me. And you've forgiven me, and you've given me a new life and a new heart, a new home. And I would hope you feel the same way, that it wouldn't just become some mundane, routine, religious relationship that you have, but that your relationship with Jesus Christ would be fresh and new every day. And that's why the Lord tells us, or shows us in the model prayer, that we are to ask to give us this day our daily bread. And that's not just physical food. We need the manna from heaven. We need the milk and the meat and the manna. We need a good balanced meal within our lives. And I would hope that you're just as excited about Jesus Christ today as the day that he saved you. We should be. We've got a lot to be thankful for and a lot to be excited about. We should be living stones and not a whole bunch of dead rocks. There should be life in us because he came to give us life and life more abundantly. And so, yes, he is the chief cornerstone, and he's built upon that foundation, us as living stones. And I remember in Matthew 16:18, when the Lord said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, if you've ever been to Israel, it's a beautiful spot, where he said, upon this Petra, upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church. Petra is never used for men, but only for God. And today there are certain people that take that out of context, that Jesus was speaking to Peter. He wasn't speaking to Peter for Pete's sake. He was speaking about himself. Peter made it very clear that Jesus is the living stone because he was raised from the dead victorious. And because he was raised from the dead victorious, we should be victors and not victims. We should no longer be victims in the body of Christ. But we should also be victorious in our lives. Peter also said that he was rejected by men. How sad is that? To me, one of the saddest verses in all the Scripture, John 1:11, where it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. God came down from heaven and touched down on this earth. And I was thinking about that today, Super Bowl Sunday. How sad it is they celebrate touchdowns and not the fact that God himself touched down on this earth to save us. That's the greatest touchdown of all. And that's why people Tebow. That's why I Tebow. I bow the knee to my Lord and my God and my Savior every day. And in making reference to Christ the stone, the Jewish believers knew exactly what Peter was talking about. You can talk about the rock upstairs and they know exactly what you're talking about from the Old Testament, but they have not seen the living stone. And our prayer should be that God would take the scales off their eyes. And don't think for one moment that God does not want to save them. Why do you think we're here? In this building, this is nothing short of miraculous. And you've heard me share how I talk with the rabbi. We kind of interact, and he says, "Oy vey, I can't understand how you're growing downstairs, and we're dying upstairs." And I go, "I can't understand it. I teach out of your book about your Savior." And he just laughs at me like I'm this crazy Gentile. It's so true. We got their book teaching about their rock, their Messiah, their King. And they just haven't seen him yet. Pray that the scales would be removed. And so Peter takes them to the Scriptures here in verses 6, 7, and 8. What is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself. It was good enough for Peter to use as a commentary. Good enough for Jesus to use as a commentary. He oftentimes made reference to the Old Testament, showing them that he is the fulfillment of these things. And again, nothing short of miraculous that God's Word is absolutely perfect. Every yacht, every tittle, every cross T, every dotted I is absolutely perfect. And so Peter here quotes from the book of Isaiah and Psalm 118. Now we take it for granted that we have all 66 books here. We just flip through and I can go from one book to the other. I got ribbons here and stuff. So I can go, bingo, I'm there. But you know, when they read the scrolls, they had to unroll them from right to left. And they didn't have chapters and verses like we do. And if you were going to go way back to Isaiah 53, that was a long way back. There's 66 books according to what we have there. That was a long way back to quote what Isaiah had to say. How about the Psalms? Longest book in the Bible. And to quote from Psalm 118, that's a long way back too. But my point is this. If Peter memorized Scripture with all the difficulty they had to study the Old Testament Scriptures, how much more should we as believers be Bereans? The Bereans are the ones that studied the Scriptures daily to make sure that these things are true. We need to be Bereans. And we've got it made. We've got all sorts of tools. You've got internet. You've got, you know, iPods. And you've got everything at your hand. But yet, the sad thing about the church today overall is the church today is illiterate, my friend. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that don't know what it means to be a Christian. They think it's just their denomination of choice. It's more than that. You know, my family was raised in a certain denomination, but that didn't make me a Christian. I became a Christian when I became a Christ follower. That's what it means to be a Christian. When I put my faith and trust and gave my whole life to Jesus Christ and He changed me, transformed me, took me out of darkness. As we see here in our text this morning, He pulled us all up out of darkness, and He's given to us His marvelous light, and it's nothing short of marvelous. And so here this morning, isn't it wonderful that Peter takes the Scriptures to show them this living stone that is also the chief cornerstone, and that those who would believe would not be ashamed. We don't have to shrink back as Christians. We should not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We don't need to shrink back. The world celebrates their gods, but yet we, you know, because of the news media and all, the people, the Christians are almost afraid to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Peter here says in verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Thank you, Lord. What's really cool is that in Matthew 21:42, Jesus uses the same scripture verse that Peter did. And I think when Peter quoted this particular scripture verse, he probably thought of the time where he was there at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus also used this reference. Jesus said to the religious elders and the religious high priests and chief priests, he says to them, Have you never read in the scriptures? What a slam. To the religious guys. The guys that were the authorities, if you would, on scripture. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, speaking to the Jews, and given to a nation bearing fruits of it, speaking of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And whoever falls on this stone, Jesus said, will be broken, but whomever it falls on, it will grind him to powder. Amazing. Even today, people still stumble over who Jesus Christ is. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. He is a stumbling stone to some. And today, to this very day, people still stumble over Jesus Christ and the cross. What's this cross thing? What's this blood thing? What's this death and burial and resurrection thing? Folks, that's the gospel. Spoke with a guy that was a worship leader just the other night. He's been worship leader for years. And he says, you know, if anymore, people don't want to hear this blood stuff. You know, this fountain of blood and all of these songs that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I thought, how sad is that? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it's only through the perfect shedding of blood of the Lamb of God that we are forgiven, past, present, and future. So is the blood important? Absolutely. And if there's no blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And if there's no cross, there's no crown. And the Bible is very, very clear on these things. You see, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 21 is what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 2, is that when Christ, the chief cornerstone, was presented to the builders, the leaders of Israel, they rejected him. I mentioned last week how the Bible, the Word of God, is God's blueprint. And you know what? The builders, if you would, the Jewish leaders, had no room for Jesus Christ in their plans. Pretty tragic. They refused, it says right here, to submit to the Word of God. And you know, there's a lot of people today that don't want to submit to the Word of God. They just like to pick and choose. I like this, I like that. It's like going to the buffet and just staying at the dessert part. You know, that's why oftentimes believers are unhealthy. You can't live on Twinkies. You need the milk and the meat and the manna. You need good substance in your life. And that's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can get a well-balanced meal. You know, some of it's sweet, some of it's a little bitter, but you know what? I tend to learn more on the bitter stuff than I do the sweet stuff. I don't need to be told how good I am. I know that's not true. Just ask my wife. But I know how good He is. Cover to cover. Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back, we see just the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But for these guys here that we see in verse 6, they rejected Him in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Man. And what they did was they threw him aside, useless. And you've heard the story. It's a tale, if you would. There's no biblical evidence that this happened. But when Solomon's temple was being built, the Lord did, this is biblical, the Lord did not want the sound of a chisel or a hammer on the mountain because it was holy, and they did all of the quarrying down below. But tradition tells us that when they sent up one of the stones, it was put aside because they didn't find the place for it. And later on, they were looking for the one chief cornerstone, and they didn't know where it was, and they found that it had been rolled down the hill. And we find the same thing today, rejected as the cornerstone. They threw him aside as useless. Though rejected by men, though, Scripture tells us that he is exalted by God. And he is. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And because he was rejected by his own, he was given to another nation. The Gentiles, the heathens, as well as a remnant of believing Jews, of course. They would make up the church today. And yes, we have Jewish believers in this fellowship, and there are Jewish believers throughout the world. It's so awesome to see a Messianic Jew that's come to know Christ as their Messiah. And so we need to pray for these precious folks upstairs. We need to love them and share with them their book. Why? Because you know what? We have the book because they preserved it. God has preserved it through them for thousands of years. We are blessed. And Messiah, Christ, came through the Jew. So we have a number of reasons to love them. The first part of Psalm 118 in verse 8 here, Jesus is a stone on the ground. And when Jesus shared with the religious leaders, he told them that there was the stone that would come from above that would crush them and make them powder. And Jesus came to this earth and they stumbled over him. And Jesus Christ is coming again, his return, and he's going to crush them in his judgment. That's what's going to take place. In the second part of what Jesus says in Matthew 21, he speaks of the stone descending from above at his second coming in judgment. And that is coming soon. Coming attractions, if you would. I just have to believe that Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16 here in verse 6 and Psalm 118 in verses 7 to 8 because it was fresh in his mind. He remembers that day. I believe that as Peter is penning these words through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he remembers that very day where Jesus spoke of the chief cornerstone and that upon this rock he would build his kingdom. I believe he remembered the exact location, just like it was yesterday. And I believe that he remembered that Jesus, the chief cornerstone, he remembers him as just that perfect, perfect being. The Lamb without spot or blemish. How he saw him and ate with him and observed his perfect life. He was loved by him and taught by him and forgiven by him even when he shamed the Lord. When he denied him three times. Peter chickened out before the rooster crowed. And how sad it is that oftentimes we do the same thing, but for Peter, and I believe the reason we see all of this joy and this emotion in his epistle is because he experienced the restoration and the forgiveness of God. And so he says here, he's precious and elect. And believing on him, Peter says, I am no longer in shame. How about you here this morning? Have you received the forgiveness and the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ? We don't hear that word shame very much anymore, do we? That's kind of a word that's like that cornerstone on the mountain was rolled off and forgotten. I remember my grandmother used to use that word with me a lot as a kid. Shame on you. You know? And wash your mouth out with soap. Grandma would get arrested today for washing my mouth out with soap. She'd probably get arrested for hurting my self-esteem. Shame on you. But you know what? Shame is a good word, isn't it? It's used in Scripture. And the Lord, through His shed blood on the cross, removes all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our sorrow. So how can we reject so great a salvation? Look what He's done for us. And if you're here this morning, you haven't received the forgiveness of Christ, it's available to you today at the end of the service. Is He precious to you? Can you really truly say that Jesus Christ is precious in your life? Your most precious possession. And this is a fisherman using this word. I bet in his BC days, Peter didn't use the word precious very often. He probably had a few expletives he used, like most fishermen today. But now God changes his heart, his life, and even his vocabulary. We see this burly, gnarly fisherman using the word precious. And isn't it cool that we as men today, no matter how big or brawny or gnarly or buffed out you are from the gym, you can use that word precious because Jesus Christ is the precious cornerstone. And he's put away our shame. And now we are standing on the rock. Hopefully he's not that stone of stumbling for you here today. And so because Peter reminds us of Isaiah 28, and he reminds us of Psalm 118, and because he remembers the words from the mouth of the Lord, that he's the precious, elect, living, chief cornerstone, there's also a warning. There's a warning here about disobedience in verse 7, where he says that the disobedient to the word would be those that would be the stumblings, that would be stumbled by the word of God. And there was a warning. The word disobedient there means apatheo, which means to disbelieve. He's speaking to those, bless you, that would be unbelievers. And he also speaks of rejectors. That term means to repudiate or disapprove. And what this very simply means is men will either bow before Jesus Christ in repentance and be saved or stumble over him all the way to hell. Very clear. Very simple. And so we think, well, why do men stumble? As believers, we read the Word of God and we know what Scripture says and we know about the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And after a while, you're thinking, man, why do these people stumble over Jesus Christ? Why are men offended by Him? That's a good question. Why is it then when people find out that we're believers that they kind of step back as if we're plagued or something? Well, the bottom line is this. It's not because of who Jesus is. And that's usually the first challenge I give people. You know, when they knock Christianity, when they knock Christ, I go, okay, give me one reason that you shouldn't believe in this man. Who is Jesus Christ to you? And many of them have no idea who Jesus Christ is because they've never read the blueprint. And it's really sad. Peter says in the second part of verse 8, it's because they willfully disobey the word of God. In most cases, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. I read an interesting article this week that really kind of shed some more light on what I'm talking about here. It says here, a university student once told a pastor, "I have decided I don't believe in God." Sadly enough, that's quite common in universities today. "All right," the pastor replied. "Could you please describe for me the God you don't believe in?" The student proceeded to sketch a caricature of God, a portrait of one who was completely unfair and lacking in essential goodness. The pastor said to him, "Well, we're in the same boat. I don't believe in that God either." Amen? You see, many people today have no idea what God says about himself, of what he says about you. Matter of fact, I'm always reminded of what Jeremiah said. Just one verse. That, you know, tell me here that just from this one verse, if God is unfair and lacking in essential goodness. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." It doesn't say with all of your head. There's 18 inches between the head and the heart. And we need to seek the Lord with all of our heart because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the problem today, especially with some of the secular universities and all, and even unfortunately some seminaries and Christian universities, is they have deviated from the character and the nature of God. They've gotten away from the Word. And you've heard me use the analogy of Mr. Potato Head. Some of you are old enough to remember Mr. Potato Head. And people have done that with God today. They want to make God in their image, what they think God is. And I like God with this, and this little hat, and this little ear, and this little nose. And how sad it is that many today have made Mr. Potato Head God. And if you really want to truly know who God is and His nature and His character, read the manufacturer's handbook. It's all hidden in plain sight. And God wants to reveal Himself to you and to me. And tell you what, the more you know of Him, the more you just fall upon His grace and His love and His mercy, your life will never be the same. The bottom line, if you're not saved, it's your fault. God has made every effort to save you. And men are not saved because they do not want to be saved. They'll be without excuse one day. Jesus said in John 5:40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." How sad is that? He bids everyone to come. The day that I got saved, I remember the exact scripture verse that was used. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you know what? I was tired. I was tired of my life. I was tired of all of the things that weighed me down. When I gave my life to Christ, He gave me rest. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of me, for I am lowly and meek, and I will give you rest for your souls." How can you reject, again, so great a salvation? Man, there's a lot of people that are weighted down, aren't they? And they're stressed out and bummed out and depressed, oppressed, stressed, a mess out there. And Jesus has said, come to me. I want to give you life and life more abundantly. Jesus also said in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Bottom line, some people love darkness. They want to stay in darkness. They love their sin. Very simply. So they stumble, just like verse 8 says. Now, Peter goes from they to but you. And so now he takes the spotlight off of the world out there that has stumbled, and he turns it on the church. He turns it on the believer. I like that. Why? Because he now shows us our position in Jesus Christ. Our purpose, our position. And notice what he says. But you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him. Now, to me, you know what? That sounds like a completely unfair and a God that lacks an essential goodness. Wouldn't you say? That He would actually say those things about us. Man, why would anybody want to serve that God? Joking, of course. On the other hand, how many of you really look at yourself in that light? Sometimes we're so beat down by the world and we think we blow it so bad. We feel like we're like Peter, like chickening out before the rooster crows. You know, sometimes as believers, we're not perfect and we mess up and we trip up and we stumble. And think, how could God ever look at me like this? Well, He does. This is you. He said, but you, speaking to us, speaking to the church. And when was the last time you thought of yourself as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you can proclaim the praises of Him? Man, how great is that? And I love the way Peter, again, as he did in the first part of chapter 1, reminds a believer of our position, our purpose, and the privileges that we have received because of what Jesus Christ has done for us as God's chosen people. And further on, check this out. He says in verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. And that blows me away too. Even as cool as we thought we were in high school, and you might have been in the best clique. You might have been the who's who of your high school, middle school, whatever. And you thought you were quite something. But you were not a people without Jesus Christ. Now we're a people. The people of God. And again, isn't it wonderful the promises that we have? The very same promise that God gave to Israel. Again, what's the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. Do you know what He says here about us is the same promise that He gave in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, to Israel? Let me read it to you. It's the same promise He gave to them that He gives to the church. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all the people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Amazing. But yet oftentimes we don't look at ourselves in this light, do we? These are wonderful things that God says about us because of what His Son has done for us. Our position has changed. Our privileges have certainly changed. God has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness through His Son. And this is a promise that God had given to His people thousands of years earlier. And God remembered them and kept this promise as if He had given it that very day. I know over the years I've made promises to people, friends, relatives, loved ones, whatever it might be, and forgotten. Anybody here ever forget a promise you made? God never forgets His promises. Ever, ever, ever. Isn't that great? And every promise that you and I have, that we have in this book and more, will take place. God does not forget. But there's one thing He does forget. I shared this in the first service. Scripture tells us when He forgives us for all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, He takes our sins as far as the east is from the west, casts them in the deepest part of the sea, and remembers them no more. Hallelujah. So it's okay that He forgets those things, right? Sure. He never forgets one promise. Every single promise that He has made is going to come to pass. Every cross T, every dotted I, every yacht, every tittle will come to pass. Praise the Lord. So let's look at the things He tells us we are, just quickly. If you're a Christian, Christ follower, born again, guess what? You are a chosen generation. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, for I've chosen you." I don't know about you, but I haven't been chosen for a lot of things in my life. Never the first guy chosen for the baseball team, football team, basketball team, whatever. I always played on the lousiest team and sat the bench. How bad is that, man? But guess what? God chose me. First round draft pick. Just like you. When Jesus died on that cross, you became a first round draft pick. Isn't that awesome? He chose you. And yes, you responded. Praise God. That's got to get you excited. We just quit right there and go home. Chosen generation, man. He chose us. God didn't choose Israel because they were a great people. And God didn't choose any of us in this room or anybody in His church because they were a great person. But yet, what do people always say when you tell them you're a Christian and they get convicted? Well, I'm a good person. Well, I never say anything about whether you're good or not. But I do know this, that the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. As a matter of fact, the original term good only applied to God in the Old Testament. But we throw it around, good, awesome, all these things. These are terms for God. God chose us. He didn't choose Israel because they were a great people. He chose them because He loved them. The same reason He chose you and I. He chose us because He loved us. That's it. We didn't bring anything that He needed. The only thing we brought was sin. And He's got the nail prints to prove it. God didn't choose Israel because they were great. Deuteronomy 7:7. In the same manner, God has chosen us because of His great love and His great grace and His great mercy. Secondly, notice you are a royal priesthood. This is the second time Peter mentions our being priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices. Get the CD from last week. It's free. And all the spiritual sacrifices we offer up now as Christians. Our prayers, our offerings, our service, all of those things. We are royal priests, and we as royal priests are to be a spiritual influence for godliness. See, we need to be salt and light in this world. We need to have an influence on our world. You see, some people get the impression that change in America is going to come at the White House, but it's not going to change until it happens at my house. It's got to happen at my house first. I can't blame the nation or anybody else for what's going on. If we will get back to, as 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, I will reach down from heaven and I will heal your nation and forgive your sins. But it's got to begin with our house. And so we as royal priests are not to be separated, not to be isolated, but we're to be separated from the things that they do. We're to be different. We're not to isolate ourselves from them, but we are when it comes to that time when we're tempted, we need to separate ourselves. Thirdly, Peter says you're a holy nation, meaning, according to Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven. He says we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, meaning we are to obey heaven's laws and seek to please our heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, Leviticus 10:10 says that their conduct was to distinguish between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. We hear a lot of happiness today, a lot of happiness sermons on TV. But God has not sent His Son into this world to make us happy. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to die on a cross to make us holy. And there's a difference there. Once we become holy, then we'll become happy. It's amazing how that works. And so Peter reminds us, fourthly, that we are His own special people. And if you have the King James Bible, it says a peculiar people. Now that doesn't give Christians a reason to act weird. We're not to be weird. We're to be peculiar in the fact that we don't go the way of the world as we used to. It takes a live fish to swim upstream against the flow. Have you ever noticed that whenever somebody gets whacked out and says that they're a Christian, the news is there and the microphone, they take the most bizarre whacked out people and they put them on television for all the world to see. That's not what peculiar means. It means that we're to be different in a holy way, meaning that we belong to Him and we're a special value to Him because He purchased us with His precious blood. We are a peculiar people. We are His own special people. And because of all these things and more, our purpose, Peter says, in the last part of verse 9, is to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And with privilege comes responsibility. Even Scripture says that when Jesus Christ came into this world, He came to a people who sat in darkness. And no matter what type of life you lived, you know, we've heard some hair-raising testimonies by some folks that get saved, but you know what? Sin is sin, and God doesn't grade on a curve. And the very fact that somebody is a liar is no different than someone being a murderer or anything else. But yet, for some reason, we think some are worse than others, but every single one of us, without the light of the world, Jesus Christ sat in darkness, and we were desperate, and we were destitute. We were groping in darkness, the Bible says. But for us, God has called us out of this darkness into His marvelous light, and it is marvelous, so that we could proclaim, that means to tell out, to advertise, to show forth our new lives as this chosen and royal and holy and special people, as evidence that we truly know the King. It should be as evident as night and day, light and darkness. And we need to be children of the light. Paul said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and they would glorify your Father in heaven. We need more light to be shining in the church today. To tell out, to advertise. I love the fact that instead of casting us out, Jesus calls us in to His kingdom. He calls us out. As a matter of fact, John 6:37 says, Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The door is open. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And He wants you to open it up and to let Him come in. And so according to what Ephesians 5:8-14 says, Jesus transferred us from darkness into His marvelous light. I love this. Peter says, we were not a people, but we are now a people. Isn't that great? We are now the people of God. Right now, at this very moment, we are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And our responsibility, again, is to proclaim His praises of Him who called us out. Meaning that we as believers should live our lives as if we are chosen. We should make choices like we're chosen. We should pray like a priest. We should live like we're light. And it includes us, the way we live in this world. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so notice, in verse 11, we sense the passion in Peter's challenge to God's children. He uses the word beloved. It's an interesting Greek word. It means those who are objects of God's immeasurable love. That's who he's speaking to, us, the beloved of God. Those of us who are objects of God's immeasurable love. He says, I beg you, I encourage you to reciprocate God's love by living for him. And that's what he's saying here. We need to show the Lord how appreciative we are and how thankful we are for what he has done for us by the way that we live our lives in a world that's filled with darkness. He reminds them that they're sojourners and pilgrims. Interesting terms. Again, you've seen that God looks at you as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But how many of you really thought of yourself as a sojourner or a pilgrim? It was like John Wayne that called people pilgrim. But the term isn't used a whole lot much anymore. But listen to the terms that Peter uses here. Sojourners, it refers to one who lives in a country that is not his own. And many times we forget that this world is not our home, we sing. I'm just a passing through. And oftentimes we forget that we are sojourners. Until all of a sudden someone that we know and love in the body of Christ or in our family, all of a sudden they pass away, and it's all of a sudden you realize, man, we're just passing through. Because every memorial service I do, I'm one step closer to the front of the line. And every memorial service I do, it's like there's one less person there that I know and love. And it's got to tell us something. We are just passing through. And we need to live as though we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, he calls us pilgrims. That means to be a visitor. One who travels in a place that is not their permanent home. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly yearn for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason he reminds us of who we are as sojourners and pilgrims, he says in the next part of the verse. He begs us as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And that's why he warns us of our position in Christ and where God has put us and our purpose in Christ, so that we're not tripped up by what he calls fleshly lusts here. Now, oftentimes when people read about fleshly lusts, immediately they think of sexual immorality, right? Well, it's a broader term. That word has a broader sense in that it says, I'll read it for you in Galatians 5:19, that it includes a number of things that we deal with as believers in this world, walking as light. There are these things that war against our souls. Things that we battle with every day. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And Paul knew that. He wrote in Galatians chapter 5. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he pretty much lays out the same list in Galatians chapter 5, let me turn there. I don't know how my page got turned. But listen to what Paul says when it talks about the lust of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now that word sorcery, people think, well, I'm not any sort of a magician or anything. But the word sorcery is pharmakia. And pharmakia means the use of illicit drugs. Interesting. Witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the such of like, Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty heavy. So that's what it means when he talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit, as I turn back to Peter again. And that's why he says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from these things. And they do war against our soul, don't they? There's this battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. It's this tug of war that goes on. And if you feed the flesh, it's going to have victory over the spirit. But if you feed your spirit through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and keeping your life clean, you're going to have victory over the flesh. And so there's this tug of war, this spiritual war that goes on. And that's why Peter warns us. He knows that we have to deal with these things as pilgrims, as sojourners in this world. And this refers to all the things which war against our spiritual well-being and that which will hinder our communion with God. Notice verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Meaning, as believers, the way that we conduct ourselves in the world should be honorable. We should be above reproach. That's what the term means. And to be above reproach doesn't mean that we're not going to be reproached, because every single one of us are reproached at one time or another. But what it means is when we are reproached, that we're above it, that it doesn't stick. Remember the guy, what was his name, John Gotti? Mobster? They called him Teflon John or Don or whatever his name was. The police could never stick anything on him. But you know, as believers, we should live lives and walk before the world and walk before the Lord that none of these things that they say against us will stick. That we're different, that we're no longer the way that we used to be. And that we're walking in the light and we're walking in the newness of life as these pilgrims, as these sojourners whose home is in heaven and we're not home yet. But folks, we're getting close to the finish line. You look at what's going on in Israel right now with Iran and all that stuff. I'll tell you what, we live on a powder keg and the fuse is getting very, very short. Very short. We have a lady here that's putting together our Israel tour. But you know what? I don't know if we'll see it. We might see the new Jerusalem before we see the old one. But that's okay with me. But every time we plan a trip, it's the same way. Are we going to get to go? And we did get to go to the last one. But you know what? I'm not really sure if we're going to see the next one. Because the whole world is focused on this one little belly button of a nation. And it's all part of God's plan, His chosen people. This remnant that He has set apart unto Himself through His love. And isn't it incredible? Every day on the front page of the paper, we see Israel. And God gives us the rest of the story here. It's not Paul Harvey that has the rest of the story. It's God's Word that has the rest of the story. We know how it ends. And it should challenge us as believers to walk in the newness of life and to walk as pilgrims and to walk as sojourners and to walk as those who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and His own special people, because your King is coming soon. And Jesus Himself said, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith upon the earth? What's He going to find when He comes? Is He going to find that bride without spot, without blemish? Is He going to find a holy nation here? Speaking of His people, be ready. Watching, waiting, witnessing, working. Let your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I was the worst in my BC days, especially in the military, trying to trip up these guys that were religious in our group. I thought they were religious. But they lived good lives and holy lives. And I just even think now the things that we used to try to do to trip them up and sad. Sad. Trying to stick things on them. But you know what? I look back now. And man, I tell you what. I observed the things that they did. Their good works and all they did. Even in the midst of a whole bunch of guys in the military. And I think, man, those guys really had a challenge on their hands. But so do we. We have a challenge as God's people. As His chosen special people. You know, we have a command here from our commander-in-chief. We need to walk and witness and work and be found faithful when He comes. That people would that they would observe our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. A couple of different meanings on that term, day of visitation. When the Lord through His Spirit visits them to try to draw them to Himself. It's also used by some commentators as when Saul of Tarsus was knocked off his high religious horse. And the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you know what? The Lord is going to visit every single soul and try to woo them to Himself. And how much more so should we as believers live as salt and light to try to share with those and love those. Love them to life. Don't beat them to death. I was loved into the kingdom of heaven. I wasn't beaten. I beat myself into the kingdom of heaven, if you would, to that place where I had called out upon the Lord and was saved. But you know what the Bible tells us? It's the goodness. It's His kindness that drives us to repentance. And today, when you meet with your little Super Bowl cronies and the big screen and all your buffalo wings and all that stuff, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a phony. Love them. You know, if they ask you to pray for the food, hallelujah. Ask the Lord to bless them. Don't do like the Pharisee we find in the Gospel of Luke. Oh, Father, I thank you that I'm not like these folks here, you know. That's just totally Pharisaical. But such were some of you. So just stand around and smile. Love them. And eventually one of them will take you aside in the kitchen or whatever. Go, man, you know, you're not the same. What happened to you? You know? Every single part of it, whether it's families, whatever, there's always someone that wants to come aside when nobody else is looking. It's like Nicodemus, Nick at night, you know, when Nicodemus came by with Jesus. Didn't want to be seen by his friends talking to the religious guy. But you know what? Be a light, and people will be drawn to the light, won't they? In first service, I shared how light draws bugs. And you may think these people are bugging you, but it's only because your light is drawing them. And you know what? You used to bug a lot of people too. Yeah. Don't be a bug light. You know the yellow ones that the bugs don't go? Be a light that would draw people to you, even the people that bug you. I'll tell you what, some of the ones that really bug us become the greatest trophies in God's trophy case. Let your light shine. Remember who you are. Go back over the section of Scripture. Remember who you are. And it's not what Pastor Joe says you are. Pastor Joe is just the mailman here today, delivering the mail, just showing you what God says you are. And when he says that you are, and I'll close. I know, Pastor's famous last words, I'll close, and then 45 minutes later he does. Remember, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But keep in mind, too, that you're sojourners and you're pilgrims. And you're almost home. You're close to the finish line. Man, there's some wonderful promises here. But you know what? There's two camps of people in this fellowship here today. I don't know where you stand before God. And I don't know if so far in your life that Jesus Christ has been nothing but a stumbling block to you. But you know what? Today can be the day of salvation for you. And I don't know where anybody stands, where you are with God, but you know, if God has spoken to you through the power of His Holy Spirit, and you know that today you need to receive His Son as your Lord and Savior, praise God, the angels in heaven will rejoice. And so will everybody in this fellowship. And so if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, so all these terms we've seen here this morning and more will apply to you. You'll be forgiven for all of your sins, cleansed from all unrighteousness, have a new heart, new life, new home in heaven. I'd like you just to stand as we close. Today's the day of salvation. And if you would like to pray to receive Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that because of Him, because He didn't cast us out, all that came to Him, by no means would He cast them out. And thank you, Lord, that you so lovingly and willingly came into this world to seek and to save those that are lost. We thank you, Lord, for your shed blood on the cross. We thank you for your death, your burial, your resurrection, so that we might be a royal priesthood, chosen generation, a holy nation, all of these wonderful things and more that we've seen this morning. Thank you, Lord, for that. At the same time, Lord, oftentimes journeying through this world as pilgrims, we get a little dirty. And I pray, Lord, before we come before the communion table this morning, that even as Paul told the church at Corinth, that we would examine our hearts to see if there would be anything within us, Lord, that we would need to confess to you in our hearts this morning. That we'd come before the Lord's table pure and holy. That we'd, Lord, just focus on the true meaning of the cup and the bread. So let's, for the next just few moments, as we pass out the cup and the bread, just take a moment to examine your hearts. And just, if you need to, just get right before God here this morning, that nothing would hinder. In Jesus' name. We could have the ushers.